Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 43, and I titled today's lesson, Amazed by Grace, because as I was reading this chapter, that was my reaction. And there were a number of times this week as I was studying that I was almost overcome by the thought of God's grace and how amazing it really is. I think it's something that we become a little desensitized to, maybe, because we talk about it a lot and become so common. But it is truly significant. And I hope that this chapter will have that same impact on you. I mean, there was times when I thought, maybe I should just get up here and read this chapter and then sit down and we'll be done. And maybe when I'm done, we'll all say that. But we're going to go ahead and take a look at this. You know, as you think about grace, and many have probably heard the story of John Newton, who was a slave trader, and in fact who prided himself on his wickedness, on the things that he did. And this was one of those guys that we would consider the lowest of the low, one of the people that we would want to discard, that we would want to ignore. And you know, even that thought challenges me, because I know people like that yet today. Those whose lives seem so rotten, who you think that there's absolutely no value, and I just would write them off. I if it were me, I wouldn't even bother to spend any time with them, to talk to them, to do anything. And yet God, thankfully, is not like that. And in the life of John Newton, who was this wicked slave trader, God calls him and brings him out of that darkness into His marvelous light, and then he's the one who wrote the words in the song Amazing Grace. When you realize that he saw himself, he knew that he was a wretch and what God had done. And of course, part of the problem in this whole mindset that I'm even talking about is that I somehow differentiate myself from that person like John Newton, that I try to give myself some kind of credit. Because maybe I wasn't doing the same things that he did or that others do. And the reality is, my sin was just as great before a holy God and would condemn me to hell just as quickly as his did. The grace that I received is no greater than the grace he received. And so I think that's one of the things we have to, again, humility before a holy God is critical. So, when you think about grace, what scriptures come to mind? What passages or what books? What do you think of when you think of the concept of grace? Where would you go to read or to tell somebody about it? Ephesians, pretty much the whole book, right? What else? Can you think of others? I think you can go to Romans 5. Romans 6 and 7, even 8. Romans 11, where he's speaking of Israel. We see it throughout all of Paul's writings, right? I mean, you probably would be hard-pressed to go to any of his epistles and not see a mention of grace or an example of grace. Certainly, that was what Paul brought, was a gospel of grace to the people. But after we're done today, I hope that you'll add Isaiah chapter 43 as one of those passages of Scripture that you would go to if you wanted to share with somebody about grace and you wanted them to see what a picture of grace is and how it operates. Some have said that this chapter is the pinnacle, the high point of grace in the Old Testament. And I think it's often something that we don't even think about, going to the Old Testament to see God's grace. So before we get into this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is so true that Your grace is amazing. It goes beyond all of our comprehension. It's something, Father, that we would never conceive of, we would not even invent. Father, we know that when we look at other religions, those invention of men's mind or doctrine of demons, the concept of grace is not there. In fact, the concept of grace is something that is foreign to them and hostile, something that they oppose. But what a wonderful thing it is. Lord, as we sang just today, how You paid the price for our sin, that Your righteousness and Your justice had to be satisfied, and we were unable to do that, and yet You did it for us. You became that substitution to pay that price for our sin. And Father, what an amazing thing that is. I pray that we'll never lose sight of that. I pray that we will keep that in the forefront of our mind, and that will cause us to praise You and worship You, to be humble before You. Father, that it will cause us to strive to walk in a manner that is worthy of Your calling. Lord, as we go to Your Word today, I pray that You will be glorified. I pray that Your words will come through in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. For those of you that were here last week, you'll remember that we were in a courtroom last week, right? God called the nations to judgment, and He laid it out before Him, and he conducted a trial. And of course, the end of that trial was judgment and condemnation for the nations. And we're following that. The but now of the first verse links us back to that. And the end of chapter 42 says, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So He poured out on him the heat of His anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention." That's the state, that's the condition in which we find Israel, which we find the nations, which we find even people today. They're not willing to walk in His ways, they're not willing to obey His law, and they don't even recognize when that judgment or that discipline comes. And just like in Ephesians 4, where you have the but God, here we have a but now, and we're going to see a totally different picture. Our theme is that God's grace, it redeems us. It's never changing. It's totally undeserved. It never changes. Like God, it is immutable. First, we're going to look at grace applied. We're going to see this through Israel's redemption. And I'm going to read these first seven verses. "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So the first thing that we're going to see about this grace that's applied is that this grace is executed, this grace is brought about by the Lord, by the Creator. And it says the Creator of Jacob and the one who formed Israel. I think there's significance in those words. He's talking about the whole nation. We've seen that we have a nation divided, right? The kingdom's been split, and both have undergone some judgment, but God is speaking to them as a people. I think the names that He uses here are significant, and it's important that we look at them both in the context and based on the subject of what we're dealing with. The word Lord is Yahweh. That's the personal holy name of God, the name by which He's been known from the beginning. We really learn about it in Exodus chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. God established His name from the beginning, and that name encompasses all that He is. All those attributes of God that we study are reflected in this name. He is sovereign God. That's the point here. He is the one that's in control. He's been the God of Israel from the beginning. In fact, He chose them. He has used that name throughout time. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's established that He is the one who is in control. He is the Lord. And I think we see that even more fully displayed when we look at the other name He uses, the name of Creator. We can go back and read the account of creation in Genesis, where all He had to do was to speak and the worlds came into being. Everything that He just said happened. That's an amazing power. That's something that we can't even get our minds around. And I think it's another one of those things that we kind of tend to take for granted because we've believed it for so long and we've talked about it for so long that we sometimes lose the emphasis and the power of that. But when we think of God as Creator, who is so powerful and so totally in control, and yet we're going to see here it is that God who's going to bring His grace and He's going to forgive the sins of His people. So the second thing we see is that He says that this people, these people who have been condemned, they've been judged, right? These are sinful people. If we look back at chapters 41 and 42, He tells them they don't need to fear. He says, do not fear. Now He's been spending a lot of time telling them what's going to happen and bringing about, telling them that this judgment's coming because they deserve it, but yet they don't have to fear. And He gives them several reasons for that. First of all, He says, do not fear because you're redeemed. He says, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name and you are mine. To be redeemed is the concept of to act as a kinsman. It's the thought of kinship redemption. Exodus 6:6. God says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver from the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. We could go to the book of Leviticus and we could see the laws where God gave to Moses how the people were to deal with one another and how they were to care for one another. And if somebody ran into a situation where they didn't have enough money to feed their family or take care of their needs, they were able to sell themselves or something that they had, their land or perhaps their possessions, in order to get the food that they needed. But God established a process whereby that land or those possessions or even themselves could be redeemed, and it could be redeemed by their closest kinsman. Somebody who was in their family, who loved and cared for them, could come and redeem them and satisfy that debt. Excuse me. Probably the best story we have of that is that of Ruth and Boaz, right? Where Ruth comes from a foreign land with her mother Naomi, and there's no male heir, and the land that belonged to Naomi and her husband, and his name is gone right now. Naomi's husband was Say it louder. Thank you, Lilmelech. So he's got no offspring. He's got no family to take up his land and to carry it on as God had commanded. And so God raises up a redeemer for him, someone to come and redeem that, and Boaz. And he takes Ruth and marries her, provides for Naomi. And it's a picture of Christ as he redeems us from our sin. It's that picture that God is laying out for us here, that God is that kinsman, the one who redeems us. He redeemed Israel. Goes on to say, he says, they are called by my name. The word called has a thought of, it's a proclamation. It's something that's read aloud. It's something that he's done out loud, called by name. It's an indication of his sovereignty. He is in control. He has called them. He has that power. He can do that. It's an indication of intimacy. He calls them by name. He knows them. He knows them individually. It's a picture of the shepherd and his sheep, whose names all his sheep, because he cares for them and he loves them and he can call them, he can identify them. Throughout Israel's history, God has called them individuals. He called Abraham. He called Moses. He called the nation itself. God is intimate with his creation. This all-powerful God who is sovereign over all things, who created simply by his word, calls us by name. And he says finally that they are a possession. He says, you are mine. It's not just that it's anybody, and he can name every, because he can name everybody, right? This isn't a memory test for God. This is talking about whom he cares for. They are mine. Think of Titus. Talks about Christ to come to save us and make us a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And it's not that he's ignoring the fact that their punishment is there. He talks about the fact that they will go through the water and the fire. But there's a difference, right? He says, I will be with you. He doesn't promise to remove the difficult things from their life. He doesn't promise to end the judgment or the punishment that they deserve, the discipline. What does he promise? He promises to be there with them. I know many times growing up, I heard it taught that this meant I could essentially, even literally, walk on water, pass through fire, not be burned. There are those who want to take this and make it something different because they want a life that's insulated from all the pain and suffering that's out there. But that's not what God promises here. He's not telling you that you won't go through something that's difficult. He wasn't telling Israel that they weren't going to face water and fire. He said, I will be with you. And it is a picture of the Red Sea, right? The parting of the Red Sea where they could come through. And there are times when that is how God will get you through. He will part those difficulties and will get you through. There are other times when you're going to be wading through that water, when you're going to be trying to escape through that fire, and the difference is that God's going to be with you. Again, it's a picture of that shepherd. The shepherd who, he doesn't just point the way back to the fold and tell the sheep to, you know, hope you can make it or get through there. Here's this raging river. Let's see if you can get across. But what does the shepherd do? The shepherd ensures that the sheep get through. He's going to carry them across. He's going to get them back into the fold. This is not something that he leaves to chance or to their own ability, because while I've never done it, never worked with sheep, I understand that they're not very bright. And they're not going to make their way back to the fold on their own. And it is intentional that is the example, that's the illustration that the Lord uses of us as sheep. Because I think we suffer from many of the same things. And as much as we'd like to think otherwise, we're not all that bright either. And we would not get ourselves back in that fold on our own. And then it goes on to say, and I think this is where I begin to really, really be amazed, having thought about who it is that's speaking and who's in control. And then the fact that there's going to be a a substitute. We have a concept here is laid out for us of a substitutionary payment for sin. He says in verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." And we can't say literally when this took place or what the goal was here when he talked about it, because we know that Israel did suffer their exile and their punishment as God had intended. But obviously there was more in store, and God instead poured his wrath out on other nations instead of on them. And it begins to show us that substitution is critical in this equation on how our sins are going to be paid for. And Isaiah is going to go further as we go into the future chapters, and we're going to see this in more detail as he begins to talk of the Messiah and the suffering servant, the concept that's missed by many people. Certainly the Jews, when they think of Messiah, they miss the fact that he's going to be a substitute, that he's going to pay the price. And substitution is a fundamental and critical aspect of redemption and of God's grace. You know, and I've known and understood that a lot of people don't realize it. They don't get it. That's one of the things we have to help them see. And part of it is because you have to help them see that they're already condemned. And they have to understand that so that they can understand what the good news is in the gospel. But I didn't realize how hostile that concept could be to people until this week. I was reading a commentary by Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Seminary, Baptist Seminary in Kentucky. And he was writing about the movie The Chronicles of Narnia. And he was writing a little bit about about the movie and about the books and about C.S. Lewis himself. And it was a very good, well-balanced, well-written article. And in it, he made reference to some of the critics, not just of the movie, though that's what the context was. They were writing about the movie, but they went broader and even taken on the whole series and what C.S. Lewis had written and even beyond that to the whole concept that was behind it. And of course, their issue fundamentally was the fact that there was something, there was a movie out that had something, even Christian in it, even somewhat overtly Christian, and how wrong that would be. Now you can trot out a long list of movies about murder and about demons and about incest or whatever you want to put out there, but heaven forbid you should put something out that has a Christian focus. But this lady was Polly Toynbee, and she's a British writer, one of the British newspapers, and she had this to say, and it was in reference to the thought of Aslan the lion dying for Edmund. And Mohler says, this theme of redemption is especially offensive to Toynbee. She says, "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to? Poor child Edmund, to blame for everything, must bear the full weight of a guilt only Christians know how to inflict, with a twisted knife to the heart." See, that's her reaction to the concept of grace. And when I first read that, I was kind of stunned. I had to reread it and thought, really, is that your mindset? And the problem is, what she's really saying is, I'm not that bad. I don't need to say, I didn't need Christ to suffer that cruel death for me. Don't put that on me. Don't make me guilty for what he did. She doesn't understand her own guilt. And that's a scary thing. And there's a lot of people out there, the people that you're going to encounter, that don't understand their own guilt. And they may think, I'm not a John Newton. I'm not an axe murderer. I didn't do all these things. And the problem is, as he said here, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. People don't understand the concept of holiness. And that's critical. We have sinned before a holy God. We deserve His punishment and His wrath. But just like here, where God provided a substitute for it, for the nation of Israel, He provided one for us as well. For Israel will see it fulfilled even fuller at the second coming, when he talks about bringing his people from afar, when he's going to gather them in. That did take place. We know that Israel came back right both then, and there's a nation again, and yet when Christ returns at the second coming, there will be another gathering of his people. So the question is, but why are they redeemed? What's the basis? What's the foundation? For what purpose? Is it because they're of value? They're precious and they're honored, right? He says himself that they're precious. The word precious is to be prized or appraised. It's translated costly, esteemed, precious, rarely, or valued. To be honored speaks of weightiness, something that's, again, of value. It has weight. That's how you would measure, right? How something, you know, how much weight did it have for many things that gave its value? And that's what he talks about in being honored. But the question is, why? Why does he call them precious and honored? What is it that they've done? And the answer is nothing. It's only because he causes it to be. It's only because he has given some value to them. I can't turn the tape. It's like the thought of, if I were to bring in a baseball and ask you, who would like this baseball? Well, you know, maybe one or two guys would raise their hands. Well, how much would you pay me for this baseball? Most of you probably wouldn't pay anything, but you know, you might, maybe if you really needed a baseball, you'd pay me a couple of dollars. But if I said, well, this baseball was the home run record setting baseball that was hit. This is the one that broke the record. Well, now how much would you pay? Well, none of you wouldn't pay for it because none of you had enough money. But there are people that would pay $1 million for a baseball like that. Same baseball. It's no different than any other baseball. I could get another baseball that's just as good, but it now has some value. Well, what is that value? It's nothing other than what somebody has put on it, right? I could say, actually, I want to buy that pen. And you could say, okay, give me a dollar. I say, no, it's not worth a dollar. I'll give you 50 cents. You know, what if I say, I'm going to buy that pen, but I'll give you $100 for that pen. She's going to take that deal, right? Well, is that pen worth $100? Well, no, because it's probably even a pencil. But but does that pen worth $100? If I give her $100, is it worth it? No, it's not. But if I give it to her, if I value that at $100, it's worth it. That's the concept that we have to get in our heads. We have no value on our own. We're like the pen that's really a pencil. We have no value. But God values us. He has chosen to pay that price. He has chosen us. And it goes on to say why he did it. He tells us right here, verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." That's why we were created. It's for His glory. The Catechism tells us, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He declares it throughout this chapter, there in verse 7. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I have chosen you," he says. Verse 12, "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am God." In verse 21, he says, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." And in verse 25, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's for His sake. It is for His glory that He has chosen us. That's why He created us. That's why He's chosen us. It's nothing that we have done. So we've seen God's grace applied to Israel through their redemption. We saw it both in the Exodus from Egypt when He brought them out of slavery. We see it in the Babylonian captivity. He restores them again. He's proclaimed it will happen yet again in the future. It's a picture that we've seen of grace in the New Testament. We'll look at that later. But now let's look at the source of grace. The grace's source is the Lord God. starting in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Once again, the court is called to session. We're going to have another trial. And just like we saw before, we use the same illustration here. It says the nations are called, and they're given a chance to justify themselves. The nations are called and say, here it is. Prove it. Show me that you're innocent. It's all the nations are given their chance to state their case. He says, let them make their argument. Let them present their witnesses. Let them state their case. Or let them hear the truth. That's their choice. He challenges them to declare. He says, come in and... Who among them can declare this, in verse 9, and proclaim to us the former things? To declare was to be conspicuous and to reveal or explain something that nobody had known or had otherwise seen. So he's saying, if you got anything new, if you got any new evidence, bring it on out, because we'll listen to it. Or you have a chance to listen and learn the truth. And then God calls His witness. And who is His witness but Israel? Israel is God's witness. He says, you are my witness. And He's chosen them for a threefold purpose. He says He wants them to know Him, to believe Him, and to understand Him. That's from verse 10. He says, my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. To know Him is to know by observing and reflecting, to thinking. We're to know Him in our thoughts. We're to think about who He is. We're to read His Word, to discern, to engage, to ask questions, to try and figure it out. And we're also to know Him by experiencing. That word to know has both those thoughts, both those purposes in mind. That it's not simply an intellectual exercise that we go through, but we're also to experience Him, to experience His love, to understand His grace and His forgiveness. The second thing He said is that we're to believe Him. The Hebrew word there means to confirm or to support. There's a difference. It's not something you're creating. It's not something you're thinking up in your mind. But you're to believe, you're to confirm, to support what already is, what is true. Vines describes this to be firm or to endure, to be faithful, to be true, to stand fast, to trust, to have belief or believe is what that word is telling us. We think of Genesis 15:6, where Abraham, it says, and Abraham believed God. The focus on there is not necessarily the act of believing, it is on the act of believing, not on the trustworthiness of the signs, that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Greek word for this is pisteo, which is the word used in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, for the word believe. When we're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same thing. We're talking about salvation. That's what this is salvation. To believe in God. And finally, to understand Him. This has the thought of being able to deal wisely, to consider and pay attention, to regard something, to give notice, to discern, perceive, inquire. We have to understand God. This requires something on our behalf, right? There's some effort laid out. We have to spend some time in His Word. We have to spend some time in prayer getting to know Him. It's the same call that we have as believers. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Paul echoes that in 1 Corinthians, telling us that we are to also know him, that we are to boast only in knowing him. And what are we to know, believe, and understand? What is it that he wants us to get? Well, he goes through it there. He says, first of all, I am he. We've looked at what that means, the I am of God. That's his name. All that encompasses, he is God. And then it says that he is eternal. He has been from eternity. Even from eternity, I am he says. He is uncreated. Before me there was no God formed, and there would be none after me. That's a significant concept. The fact that we are created, and we're in something that he created, as we talked about before, just by his word, yet he is not created. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the one who has total and complete control. He uses that throughout this, and that is Isaiah's word for him as well, telling us what the Lord has declared over and over. He is Savior. In verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. A Savior is one who delivers. It's one who seeks to remove someone from a burden or an oppression or danger. I think that describes us pretty well. We were under a burden, oppression, and danger, and yet God is our Savior. It says that He has declared and saved and proclaimed. He is the one who has done it. In fact, He is the only God. Makes reference, we know throughout this, there's condemnation of other gods and other religions. But he has declared over and over throughout Isaiah that there really are no other gods. They're things that man has created. There is only one. There's only one God. And that he is omnipotent. It says from verse 13, "Even from eternity I am, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Who's going to stop me? And it is this God that has granted grace. It is this God, the one who is eternal and uncreated, the one who is Lord and Savior, the only God, the one who is all-powerful. He's the one who is called, He has chosen, and He has redeemed. This amazing grace comes from Him. It is, to me, simply astounding. When we consider who God is, when you think about these attributes that are listed here, and we could spend a lot of time just talking about what those mean and implications, and you realize that it is that God that's granted us grace, that He tells us that we should know Him and that we should understand Him. And then beyond that, that we're to be witnesses for His glory, just as Israel was. It's really incredible. And now we're going to look at the future of grace. We're going to look at grace foretold. It says He's going to do a new thing in verses 14 through 21. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not beware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. He starts first by judgment. He says, judgment on enemies. This is part of God's grace. Babylon and the Chaldeans will be judged. This wicked people that God has used will be judged. We've seen that over and over. He shares that to give comfort to this nation, to Israel. His grace is not, as some people want to view it, as just complete forgiveness and ignoring what's gone on. It's okay, no matter. There is judgment. And for those who will not humble themselves before Him, the judgment brings comfort to those who've been oppressed by it. And then who's doing it? Once again, it's just amazing as we read this verse to see who all is in this. It says, the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Over and over and over, He reveals to us who He is in this chapter and who's doing this work. And that is what is just simply amazing. He gives them an example to look back on, the example of the Exodus, this great act that God did of redemption when He brought Israel out of Egypt, out of their captivity where they were slaves and where they were suffering. And He brings them forth, and only He could have done it, right? Pharaoh wasn't, he didn't want to give them up. This is a nation, this was their workforce, right? This is how they got stuff done in Egypt, a huge labor force. They didn't want to give them up. And yet God brings them out, and brings them out without a battle. He brings them out without a fight. He parts the waters. I mean, it's just amazing when you think all that He did to get them out of that land. And in doing so, He completely judged Egypt. When you read that and you study that and you see all those plagues and all the things that God did, He judged every one of the gods that they served, and there were many. He judges their leader, Pharaoh, their army. God completely annihilates and controls that. And just like that, He now says that He'll make a way in the wilderness. This time it'll be through the desert, through the dry lands, rather than through the water. This is a future redemption. And the future application of His grace will be greater than the first, He says. He says, forget what happened in the past. Don't think about that, because I'm going to do an even greater work. I'm going to do something that's even more incredible. And of course, we know what that is as we now sit looking back on the cross to see that greater work that He's done. And even for the nation of Israel, there's a greater work. And we'll see even more of that in the future. As you read Romans 11, which details God's future plans for Israel, and how God has said what He will do and that He has declared and it will come to pass. And then finally, He tells us why He did all of this. And it's for His own glory and for His praise. He says, verse 21, the people whom I have formed for myself will declare my praise. That's the end goal. That's where we should end up. Declaring His praise. So He's described for them what He's done in the past and again what He'll do in the future. He's declared again that He Himself will redeem and care for them. He does it for His own love and glory. And the question is why? Once again, why? Do they deserve it? No, grace is undeserved. And we'll see this indictment against Israel. This is just, I thought it was interesting that he leaves this toward the end rather than beginning it with this. But let's look at verses 22 through 24. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. He starts out with a yet. all this that he's declared that he's going to do for them. And he says, yet in spite of all of that, in spite of all that I've done for you in the past, all that I've told you, all that I've prepared for you, they've not called on him. They've not turned to him. We saw that over and over. We see brief times when they had an example of it, when Hezekiah would turn from the wickedness of the past and call on God, and how God responded and saved them and what he did for them. And yet as a nation, in all of this, they have not called on him. And in fact, they become weary of him. They become weary of God. It's like this lady who wrote in response to Christianity, you know, what an awful thing that Christ would die for us, indicating that we need somebody to save us. That's somebody who was weary of God. And they go even further. It says they do not bring offering. They do not honor him with sacrifice. They bring nothing to give glory to God. And obviously he's not talking about this as a need for their salvation, right? He's not telling, because he's already declared, I'm going to save you. I am the one who will call you. I'm the one who's called you. I'm the one who will forgive your sins. But they don't even bother to honor him and to keep his word and to do what he's done. He says, it's not burdensome. I haven't given you too much. I haven't made life so wearying and tiring, so hard, like it's a work. And yet they won't even do the simple things for them. We saw in verse 4 that he honors them. He calls them precious and honored, and they won't return that favor to him. And in reality, they do, in fact, the opposite. Rather than honor him, rather than bring offering to him, they burden him with their sins. They weigh him down with their sins. They pile upon him their sins and cause him to carry that load. They weary him, he says, with iniquities. In fact, they do the opposite. And yet, he says that he is the one that will save. What merits this grace? What is it? What have they done? Where's the value? Let's look at this picture. Let's look at grace defined. In verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. So once again, who is it? What do we see? He tells us again, he's the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord, the Holy One, the King. He's Creator, Redeemer, the Lord, the Holy One, and the King. That's what he's declared throughout this chapter. And he's the one who gives grace. He says, the I am who I am. And why does he do it? Why? We've just seen that they don't deserve it, right? We see it even here. Their first forefather sinned. Their spokesmen have transgressed. Those who come before him to be the intercessor, they're all transgressed. But he does it for his own sake. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And what is grace? I think it's defined in the next verse, the next words. And I will remember your sins no more. There's no reason. There's no value in us. He has no responsibility to ignore our sins, to forget them. We're the ones who have transgressed his law. We're the ones who burden him with our sins and weary him with our iniquities over and over. And yet he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I do it for my own sake. And I will remember your sins no more. He ends with one more trip back to the court, and is a little bit of sarcasm here as he says, put me in remembrance. Remind me of what you've done. State your case again. Give me that one more time. Let me hear all that one more time. And he states his case one more time. You've sinned from the beginning, your first forefather sinned, all of your spokesmen, everybody has sinned before me. And yet he says, I will wipe out your sin. We're going to conclude. I'm just going to read Ephesians, a couple of verses out of this book. This familiar picture of grace. I want you to think about how we've seen even this same definition, this same example of display of grace in Isaiah 43. Ephesians 2, 1, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Going back to chapter 1, verse 5, he says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Verse 11, also we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. When you're looking for a scripture that explains grace, remember Isaiah 43. And when someone tries to tell you that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, or that salvation was different in the Old Testament than it is for the church today, remember Isaiah 43. I think you see a very good mirror of what Paul taught in Ephesians here. And then when you think about your own sin, your own filthy righteousness, remember Isaiah 43. And that should bring us to the end, and where we fulfill that calling and glorify God. As you consider your own sin, you need to consider that this God, Creator, Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is the one who paid that price for you, was the substitute in your place. Let's pray. Father, we are just blown away. It was certainly our sin that held you there on the cross, that nailed your Son to that cross to suffer in our place. And we want to glorify you and praise you now for your awesome work. So undeserved in our lives, Father, I pray that you will cause us to consider this. Lord, that we will follow your command to know and to understand you. Lord, that we will focus on who you are. That we will spend time in your word to understand that you're a holy God. Lord, that we'll glory in the fact that you've forgiven us of our sins and you remember them no more, but Lord, that we won't fall back on that, thinking that we can perhaps make grace abound more by continuing in sin, but Lord, that because of this we would turn our thoughts to being a holy people for your possession. Lord, I pray that we'll understand that there are those out there, not that just maybe don't know the truth about grace and salvation, but those that may be hostile to that concept because they aren't willing to admit that they are in need of a Savior. I pray that we will be your witnesses in this world, and that people will look at us and see a difference, and that through that we can glorify you because we can point to a Savior who's saved us only because he chose to do so. I pray, Lord, as we go to worship now together, that we will focus on your greatness and on your goodness. And Lord, this season, as we consider the birth of your Son, how you sent him to be that example for us and be that substitution, that sacrificial lamb, I pray that we'll focus on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.